In this sermon series I started last Sunday unpacking this definition. The definition reads this way: lifestyle evangelism is a congregational mindset that focuses on living a holy, winsome, interdependent life among unbelievers with the goal of telling them the gospel of Jesus Christ and asking them to respond. And last Sunday, I shared this point with you that this call to live Christ-like before others, in that you have an influence in making disciples of them, is part of the DNA of our lives. It should be part of our life as much as the air we breathe. And today I want to look at those little words I put in the definition: to live a holy and a winsome life. Holy and a winsome life. That word winsome isn't a word that we use a lot anymore today. It simply means attractive. It means a pleasant life. It means a life that is appealing to others. And I get that from Titus 2:10. You needn't turn there, where Titus is told by the Apostle Paul that the church at Crete should make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And how do we do that? We do that by the way we live. We make the gospel winsome and attractive by the way we live. But my text today is in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 4. And if you would turn there, and we'll find the chapter and the verses, and then I will pray. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 reads, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Our Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to hear your voice in the Bible, that you would speak to us today, that this book that we have in before us, this infallible, authoritative Word of God, inspired by you, such that it is without error, is now speaking to us. There is no other book. There is no other program. There is no other DVD. There is nothing that would compare to listening and hearing you speak to us. And our prayer is, Father, that by the grace of your Spirit that would happen, that it would not be the voice of a man or the voice of a culture, but we as your people would hear your voice today, and we would be doers of what we hear, and just not hearers only. So help us, we pray, Father, as we look at this important topic about being attractive, being winsome in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A number of weeks ago, Ross spoke to us on the book of Micah. And in that message, he mentioned that the issue that was going on in Micah's time was the issue of syncretism. Syncretism. Simply put, syncretism is expressing a faith in God, but finding it necessary to add other belief systems to that to embellish it. So I believe in God, but I add a little bit of this culture, this religion, this idea, this philosophy, I add it to my faith in God. And you end up with this sort of blended religion, somewhat like New Age is today. Kind of a blend of all kinds of ideas. That is exactly what was going on in Colossae when Paul wrote this letter to Colossians. The church had expressed faith in Jesus Christ, but they also were adopting as part of that some of the influences from the culture around. And so Paul's letter to Colossae was to address this issue, and he addressed it by stating this simple fact that Christ is all and in all, that's all you need. In fact, years ago, and by the way, I did not ask Ian permission to preach on Colossians today. Years ago, when I preached on Colossians, I borrowed a little formula that someone else had written, that Jesus plus nothing is all we need. But Jesus plus something equals nothing. You add to Jesus, you end up with nothing. Because Jesus is all and in all. He is the image of God. He is the fullness of God. And you don't need to add to Christ one iota. In fact, Paul's main thought to the Colossians is found in chapter 2, verse 6, if you want to see it. Chapter 2, verse 6. Having clarified who Christ is, having clarified the fullness and the greatness and the wonder of Christ and the gospel, Paul says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's his message here. The same gospel you believed when you were saved, that Jesus Christ alone could save you, that same gospel is how we're to live. That same gospel, nothing changes. You come to Christ through faith in the gospel and obedience to the gospel. You live the gospel out. So Paul's very practical. And so in this letter to Colossae, someone might ask the question, okay, Paul, Christ is all in all. We're to live out the gospel in our everyday lives. How are we to do that? And so in this book, this is what Paul does. He first of all looks at our thought life. In the beginning of chapter 3, and he says, your thought life ought to be about things above. Then he looks at the issue of battling sin. How does the gospel help me fight sin? He talks about that. How should the gospel look in my marriage, in my home? He talks about that. And how should the gospel look? What should the gospel look like when I go into my workplace? He talks about that. And then he comes to chapter 4, verse 5 and 6 and says, and answers the question, how should the gospel look in my life as I interact with unbelievers on a day-to-day basis? How do I live out the gospel in a non-gospel world? Am I a gospel-centered Christian among unbelievers? And how do I do that? And Paul says, well, you do this. You walk in wisdom towards outsiders, outsiders meaning those outside of Jesus Christ. You walk in wisdom to outsiders, making the best use of your time, letting your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to, you ought to answer each person. That's Paul's point, and that's our point this morning. So let's unpack these four principles that I have found in these two verses. Answering the question, how do I live as a gospel-centered person in a non-gospel world? The first principle is this that I find in this text. We cannot have impact on unbelievers without contact with them. Notice the very first word in your Bible. Walk. Walk. Again, pointing back to Ross's message, he taught us that that's a biblical idiom, meaning live. Whenever the word walk appears in this type of context, it's speaking of how we live our lives. So Paul is assuming that we're going to live with outsiders. We're going to live with non-Christians. And thus, so we don't get the wrong idea, let's remember that we're supposed to live with non-Christians. Christians, we're supposed to walk with non-Christians. Why? Because we will not have an impact on them without contact with them. We cannot become recluse people as Christians and hide ourselves, as it were, in our little sacred dwellings. The Bible infers that we will live in the world with non-Christians. We are not to segregate ourselves from non-Christians. We are to relate to unbelievers, but we're to do so wisely. Walk in wisdom. We're to do so wisely. Some of the best wisdom that was ever communicated to me has stuck with me through these years. My dad used to say this, that a boat is most efficient in the water, but a boat is most inefficient if the water is in the boat. And Christians are at their best when we're living with unbelievers with wisdom, and Christians are at their worst if the spirit of unbelief and the spirit of the world is in us. Both presentations are true. We are to have impact on those around us, and we're to do so by having contact with them. But we're not to embrace the values of this world. Otherwise, we lose not only our witness, but we become embarrassingly shameful. So the first thing, lest we just pass over it quickly, is just to remind ourselves we are indeed supposed to rub shoulders with unbelievers. We are not to be a sort of a secret society hanging out in our own little cloister, but we're to do so with wisdom. The second principle that I draw from these two verses is that we should be known for our humble kindness. Specifically, what is the wisdom that Paul has in mind here? That's the question I'm asking. And I think Paul would agree with us if I said that the wisdom he has in mind here is restated and stated clearly by James. So turn to the book of James. It's over to the right in your New Testament, just past that big book of Hebrews, in chapter 3. Because you might be asking yourself the question, what is the wisdom that should pervade my life when I am with unbelievers? And I think James answers the question for us in chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? So he asks the question. Watch this. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. This goes against the traditional definition of wisdom. If I were to ask any of you this morning, if I said, who is wise among you? You would probably tend to look towards good choices, intellectual, reasoned, wise choices in life, someone who has understanding, someone who has a great amount of knowledge. You'd say, they're wise. James says, no. A wise person is a person who lives their life by kindness, good deeds done in humility. How is God calling us as a church to live the gospel out in our community? Answer, we are to be people who are driven by kindness and humility. Kindness and humility. It would be unwise of me not to say this. You do know that good deeds, good works, do not earn you salvation. They are the result of salvation. And they should be evident in my life and in your life. It should be evident in our lives, in the way we conduct ourselves, that people see our goodness towards them, our kindness towards them, and they see a degree of humility, of which we're going to talk more about in a minute. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, where Jesus said, let your light so shine before men. Why? So that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Could it be that Paul has this in his mind when he's speaking to the Colossians to live in humility, in kindness towards others? Humility means that whatever I do in kindness and goodness, somehow I do it in a manner whereby Christ is glorified, not me. I do it in a way where God is magnified, not me. And so when I do good things, and this is what differentiates between a Christian doing good works and a non-Christian doing good works. Many non-Christians do very good things in this world. They do meaningful things in this world. They do helpful things in this world. Many non-Christians are a benefit to this world by what they do. But do they do it in a way that brings glory to God? That's the question. And that's the question before us this morning. Do we do it in a way whereby the people go, "Wow, your God is great"? In 1 Peter chapter 2, let's turn there. 1 Peter, if you stayed in James, you just need to keep on moving a little bit more to your right. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter adds an interesting slant on this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Watch the same theme. The same theme is happening here. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles. And there he's using the idea of Gentiles as unbelievers. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Again, Peter picks up the same theme. We're to live in such a way that we're showing kindness and goodness to others, but we do it in a manner whereby God is glorified. And Peter says that God is glorified on the day of visitation. What does that mean? And your astute pastor with all his wisdom says, "I don't know. I don't know what that means." Some people think that it perhaps means that when an unbeliever comes to faith in Christ and God comes into his life, that he remembers back to when other Christians were kind and gracious and good to him or her, and he glorifies God for that. Another view of this text is that this is referring to the judgment day, the day that God judges. And perhaps a person in my imagination might be standing before God and say things like, "Well, when did you ever do any good to me? When were you ever nice to me?" And God says, "Do you remember that Christian that came to your home? Do you remember that believer that I sent into your life that did this?" And that person will, out of necessity, need to bow their knee and acknowledge the glory of God. So I don't know which one it is, but I do know the principle is maintained. The principle is maintained that we are to live our lives in humility. What does that mean? That means God gets the praise. God gets the glory. And we're to be people who are quick to be good, quick to be kind and gracious to others. So we need to have impact, contact with people if we want to have impact. We need to be people who are living lives that were known by our humble kindness. Known by our humble kindness. Number three, we're to make the most of every opportunity for Christ's sake. We're to make the most of every opportunity for Christ's sake. This kind of reflects back on last Sunday's sermon. We're to make the most of every opportunity. Do you know that God sovereignly gives us opportunities? Ralph prayed today, acknowledging the providence of God in our lives. That means God superintends. He orders our lives. And one of the things that God does is he gives his church opportunities. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, we're told by the apostle to do good to all as we have opportunity. In other words, there's a sense where God is constantly giving us opportunities. And to the Colossians and to us by the Spirit, the Word of God is saying to us, make maximum use of those opportunities. Making use of the opportunities in the original language is a financial term. It has a sense of a nuance of finance to it. And I understand it to mean this, that every day and throughout the day, God gives you, for instance, a lump of money in the form of time and says, invest it. Invest it. It's like the parable of the talents. Here's an opportunity. How are you going to use it for me to my glory? Some of us have had opportunities already this morning. We've already had opportunities. Some of us have had opportunities every day this last week, and we remember them. We reflect on them. And we're so thankful to God that He gave us the sense, the good sense to say, hey, this is an opportunity to say something. This is an opportunity to do something. Paul says, make best use of every opportunity. Not to be a downer, but we do need to remember as Christians, we will give an account for opportunities. We will. And there's some of us like me who have said sometimes that after a day or after a part of a day and said, oh Lord, forgive me. I've talked to that person, I saw the opportunity, and I was a coward. We've had to ask for forgiveness. The idea is that God gives everybody opportunity. And can I piggyback on last Sunday's sermon just to say this, to add this little extra to the message, that as we go about our day seeking to make disciples, and I said as we go into work, as we meet people, we recognize, Lord, You can use me in helping them choose You. You can use me in making them a disciple. Either something I say, something I do, I can be a part of their coming to faith in Christ. And may we add to that this. This is my one chance. Oh, we get second chances. Third, fourth, fifth, bazillion. We get lots of chances sometimes. But there's some of us here this morning that know. And you may not want to share it, but I can identify with you. I have the same pain this morning. I have the same grief. We had one chance, and it was gone. Paul said, we must make the most of every opportunity. Fourthly, and finally, live and speak in a way that creates an atmosphere of inquiry. I get that from verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how. And that there's a purpose clause there. Speak in such a way so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul implies that there's a way of speaking that brings about questions in a person's mind. And we need to be prepared to answer those questions. It's a way of talking that provokes questions. Paul says, gracious speech seasoned with salt does that. Gracious speech seasoned with salt. What does it mean to speak graciously? That's kindly. That's speaking as with a gift. I'm giving you a gift. But what does it mean to be seasoned with salt? Most commentators believe that that means to speak in a winsome way. Salt is attractive, isn't it? This afternoon when you're sitting around, try to have one potato chip. So most commentators believe that what Paul is saying, speak in such a kind, gracious way that people want to hear more. They want more. Not everyone agrees with that. There are another group of commentators that think that the idea of being seasoned with salt, and they get this from Jewish rabbinic literature, is that salt is thought to be of wisdom. Speak with wisdom. Maybe following Paul's teaching in Ephesians, speak what is graceful, what is necessary, what is a gift to the hearer, something wise. Again, I'm left at a place where I don't know exactly, but Perhaps it has the idea of both of those together in some way. Paul is calling us to speak graciously in a way that causes further inquiry, further questions in the mind of the unbeliever, where they can sense a wisdom that's not within them, that's something different. Remember when Jesus spoke and people would say, "No one ever spoke that way before." Whatever Paul is talking about, he's talking about speaking in a way that brings questions, provokes questions. It's a way that causes people to want to know more. This is how we're to speak this way. And again, not to bore you with technicalities, but the Greek text means we're to always speak this way. It's a continuous way. Not just once in a while, but all the time, Christians are to talk in a way among unbelievers whereby they are wanting to know more. I heard of a woman, not in this church, not related to me, who phoned a health food store, inquiring about a certain product that was being offered by the health food store. And one of the claims of this product was that it would contribute to longer life. And she said to the person on the phone, "That's great. I know a product that contributes to everlasting life." And didn't say any more. Why? She wanted a response. She wanted them to say, "Really?" And they did. And they were really shocked to hear the gospel. But that's the way she spoke. She spoke in a way that would cause a response. We need to speak that way. We need to say things that draw questions from unbelievers. If I were to paraphrase, if you would look at Colossians 4, 5, and 6 again, if I were to paraphrase it, I think I would come up with wording somewhat like this. Live wisely in the world, use your time wisely, and speak kindly with wisdom. Paul is hung up on this notion of wisdom. Live in the world in wisdom. Wisely make use of all your time, and speak kindly with wisdom. When I ask the question, how does a person live out the gospel in a non-gospel world? The key in one word seems to me that word wisdom. We're to be wise. We're to exercise wisdom in all that we do and say. And so if Paul was here this morning, like I often think about, if Paul was here, I'd say, "Paul, what do you mean by wisdom? What is this wisdom that should govern my life? What is this wisdom that should govern my life?" You and I know people that are in public office that speak, that you would pray, say, "Lord, give them wisdom to govern their tongue." Amen? And I'm not speaking of any Republicans or anything. Not a chance. Politics will never enter this pulpit. We ought to be people that are governed. I have a lawnmower that frustrates me because it has a governor on it. It will only go certain speed. And I've tended to want to adjust that and have. And it makes a bigger noise and cuts better. But usually when we lose the government of our lives, we don't make a big noise, and we do to our own downfall. We are to be governed. And that's what I'm trying to illustrate, that word government. There ought to be a controlling mechanism in my life. Are you getting this? This is important. Paul, I believe, is teaching us we need to have a controlling mechanism so that when we live in the world, we are controlled by wisdom. When we have opportunities, wisdom is governing that. And when I speak with wisdom. I believe that's what Paul is saying here. And we're asking Paul, he's standing over here, "Paul, what do you mean by this? What can you be more helpful to us?" And do you know what the apostle would say? "You should have read the first part of my book." You see, if we had read this and studied this as we should consecutively, Paul already answered that question in chapter 1. So Paul would say, "Jim, were you asleep when we read that part?" So let's go back to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where Paul answers, what is the wisdom that should govern my life as a Christian in a non-Christian world? And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, we read, And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled. Now that word filling is the same idea in Ephesians and elsewhere where it's used. Under the control of, governed by, under the influence of. Paul says, I have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled, governed, controlled by the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And what's the net effect? You will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit. So we see right back in chapter 1, Paul's idea is the thing that you and I need in my life is a controlling wisdom that governs everything we do. And what is that controlling wisdom? Well, if we were to read all of chapter 1, we would get this idea that Paul is using this in the sense of Christ's purpose in the world. I know that sounds a little weird right now, but let me keep talking. Usually if I keep talking, it starts to come together, right? At some point, and then you all leave. No. Paul's point is to show Christ as being God's representative, filled with the Godhead, all divine, living out in this world for a purpose. And Paul says, when you understand that sense of spiritual wisdom and understanding, and that controls your life, it'll change your life. To put it simply, Paul is saying, if you are controlled as a person by Christ's purpose for the world, that will control your life. That will control your life. Let me walk through this in a couple ways. What is Christ's purpose for the world? According to Paul, number one, that Christ be preeminent in all things. Okay? Now just stop. We're going to go further, but just stop there. If that fact alone is the controlling thing in my speech, in my life, in my conduct, that Jesus Christ be honored above all, can you see how that changes us? Right? You see it now, right? It's starting to come clearer. What's another thing that Paul says is Christ's purpose? Well, in Romans 8, he says Christ's purpose is that he be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, Jesus wants to have lots of brothers. That's his purpose, that he be preeminent in all things and that he have many sons and brothers, many men and women who follow him. Amen? Christ wants to have a big family. Christ wants to have a big family. Can you see that if that was a controlling element in my thinking, Jesus Christ wants to have a big family? Like Paul himself made this even more clear. He said that God does not wish for any to, you say the word, perish, but that all to come to the knowledge of his Son. I believe that when you and I understand the purpose of Jesus for this world, and that controls us, it'll control how we act, it'll control how we speak, it'll control how we do things, how we think. Tomorrow or someday this week, you won't walk into a hardware store, a department store, and you meet someone, a clerk at that store. Can you imagine how it'll change your life if the controlling, defining, governing thought in your life is as you approach that counter is, Lord Jesus, you want to be gloriously, gloriously manifest here. You want to have many, many people added to your family, and you desire that this dear lady or this dear man not perish but have eternal life. Can you imagine what that will do to you and I as we speak and as we talk? And so Paul says, I pray for the church that you would be controlled by this knowledge of Christ's purpose for the world. And in so doing, then you will walk in a way that's worthy of him bearing fruit in all things. The walk is just the effect. The bearing fruit is just the effect of living a life wisely in this world so that we are absolutely controlled by Christ's purposes, not our own. Your purpose and my purpose at the customer service counter might be, I want this product replaced. It failed. Give me my money back. That's my purpose. But what if I went and said, as I prayed, as I come to that service counter and say, Lord, your purpose here is that Jesus Christ look great. Your purpose here is that the kingdom of God would advance. Your purpose here is that this person would not perish, but come to eternal life. Will that not change that encounter at the counter? Hey, I like what I just said. Will that not change the encounter at the counter? Yes or no? Tell me. Well, that's what Paul's point is. When that controls us, when that wisdom controls us, we will speak wisely, we will talk wisely, we will act wisely, and we'll act in such a way that people ask questions. Do you live in such a way that people ask questions? Has anyone ever really come to you and said, why do you bow your head before you eat? Have you been in the truck and the guy beside you in the trucks asked you what you did on the weekend and then say, why do you go to church every weekend? Do people ask you those questions? Do people ever say to you, why don't I ever hear you swear? Why don't I ever hear you use crude language and crude jokes? Do they ever ask that? Do ever someone come up to you and say, why don't you laugh at my jokes? Why are you reading your Bible on break? Isn't that book just written by men? Isn't it just full of contradictions? Do people ever ask that? Do you live in such a way, do I live in such a way that provokes questions? Will you pray with me? Father, you have a grand and purposeful plan for this world. And it all comes to and arrives in the person of Jesus. All things were created by him. All things were created through him, and all things were created for him. And this same Jesus so loved the world that he came and he died on Calvary's cross so that if anyone believes in him, they will not perish but have everlasting life. Father, my prayer for us all this morning who know Jesus is that in accordance with the Word of God, that would become the controlling, governing wisdom that guides our life. And we pray this way, as Paul did, that we would be filled with this amazing truth. Again, as we prayed last Sunday, Lord, unless you would put legs to this message, unless you would energize this message by your Spirit, it will die on the floor here. So I'm praying right now, Father, by your grace, that you would come in convincing, challenging power. There's some of us here this morning need to repent, Father, because our lives look more like the world than they do like Jesus. And people don't ask questions of us because we look just like them. And some people here, Father, like me, have missed opportunities when we have been disobedient to you and we need your forgiveness. But no matter who we are, we all need to be controlled by this truth that you have a purpose for every man and woman, boy and girl on this planet. And I pray that we would be men and women and boys and girls who constantly are living out the truth, not my will, but your will be done. So, Father, I pray that you would come in power, in the sweetness that your Holy Spirit offers, make us into the kind of people that live provocative lives in a nice kind of way. And we do so for the glory of Christ, and we do it in the power of the Spirit. Amen.